The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
May reading from John 21, verses 1 through 6, and as follows. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. When they got out on land, they saw the coral fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to be glorified. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate. Well, as you can see, we're taking another pass through John chapter 21. So this is our third pass through on it. We like to do things in threes around here, if you haven't noticed. And as Chris mentioned, Chris Audino preached last week, as he mentioned last week, we're going to be spending more time in John's gospel in the weeks to come, covering themes that are kind of difficult to really hone in on when you're working through a book in a chronological verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter sort of a way. But for this week, in a way, I want to pick back up on this acorn idea that I have been putting out there for weeks now, if you picked up on it. So as you may recall, on Easter morning, I began this. I was making a lot of this time period that takes place between the resurrection of Jesus and the eventual ascension of Jesus, speaking of when he returns to heaven. And what I've been saying is that in each of these encounters that individuals have with Jesus during this time period, that we get what you could call acorns for our imagination. We get these small glimpses of what you could think of is the eventual oak tree that the resurrection will one day produce in full. So here's a little bit of review to help you, you know, catch up with this idea. So for instance, going back to Easter morning, in Mary's encounter with Jesus at the tomb, in which Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" In that instance, I would suggest that we get a glimpse there of what will eventually come to pass. That one day every tear will be wiped from the eyes of those who entrust themselves to Jesus. You know, he speaks Mary's name and suddenly, boom, the spell is broken and she leaps forward to embrace him, right? So we get a glimpse of a day when every tear will be wiped away. No more tears. In the encounter with Thomas that we looked at the week after that, in which he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. There we get a glimpse of a day in which there will be no more second guessing on our part, no more doubts. We will see in full, with eyes wide open, God forevermore. No more doubts. In the encounter with Peter that we looked at the week after that, in which with many words, Jesus restored him from his guilt and his shame that came from his denial of Jesus, there we get a glimpse of a day in which we will be completely freed from sin, in the weight of the shame and the guilt that comes with it. Burdens, if you can imagine this, the burden of guilt, the burden of shame, the burden of sin forever lifted, light as a feather forevermore. It's hard to even imagine it, right? We get little acorns for our imagination in each of these instances. So that's just a few of them. And those are specific things that I'm pointing out. However, with this last pass through John 21, I would like for us to take about 20 paces back from these more specific things and think about this in a more big picture kind of a way, all right? We will, along the way, most definitely arrive at some specific and very practical, I think, encouraging, helpful considerations. But we've got to pan out to do it. We've got to take 20 paces back. And before we jump into it, I'm going to give you an idea of what I've got in mind on this, all right? So sticking with this whole acorn metaphor, which admittedly I really like a lot, if you haven't noticed, and you can tell that I like it because I'm trying to squeeze like every last drop out of it, and I'm not done with it yet. You'll hear more about this morning. But really, though, in a sense, you could think of John's entire gospel that we've been through now for a long time. You could think of his entire gospel as an acorn. Am I taking this too far? Probably. You could think of this entire gospel as an acorn. For instance, what's the very last thing that John says to us? What's the very last verse? You don't actually have it in front of you. You've got verse 24, but you don't have 25. The very last thing that he writes in this gospel is this. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Okay? And that's how it ends. In other words, this hardly scratches the surface, guys. There's so much more, John's saying. The story is so much bigger than just this. You know, this account that I've given you here, it's just an acorn, guys. There's more. And so with this in mind, here I'm going to make an oak tree statement, right? So I'm going big picture now. So here's a big picture statement. Although John's gospel is now complete, I'm getting my tongue tied up here. Although that John's gospel is now complete, we've reached the final line of it. God's story is not. God's story is not complete. And so as we push off from the shore of John, of his gospel, eventually we will, all right? We'll just pretend. As we push off from the shore of it, we should be left with this very hopeful, encouraging sense that an oak tree is coming, that an oak tree is in development, and that by God's grace, we have a part in its development. That's one of the things that I really want us to think about this morning, that we've got a part in that development. God is grafting us into that tree. And what I'm describing, it's here. It's in John chapter 21. It's one of the things that I want us to see here before we move on from it. And so here's how I would put it to clarify this. And then we will, throughout the rest of the message, we'll go looking for it ourselves. If there's one more acorn to be found here in John chapter 21, I think it's that God is inviting us into his story. I think we see that here. Great evidence of it. He wants to bring us in. He wants us to be a part of his story. And we know this because of the resurrection. We know this because of the resurrection. And so here's what we're going to look at together. Three things, just like it should be. Three things. We're going to consider, one, the story that he is telling. What is he up to? Where is this all going? What does it tell us? And then we'll consider some of the parts that have been played in this story. Long titles this morning. Third thing, we're going to spend some practical time at the end considering some of the ways that we might contribute to the story. Okay, so the story that he's telling, the big picture story, some of the parts that have been played, some of the micro scenarios within this story, and then some of the ways that we might contribute to the story ourselves. And I'm going to take a little drink before I get going here. This is my wife's water bottle. I left mine in Buffalo, so. So to begin with, I didn't need to tell you that, but I did. So to begin with the story that he's telling. So what kind of a story? What kind of a story is God telling? Can you guess what I'm going to say next?
Acorn.
He's telling an acorn story. Thank you. He's telling an acorn story. I mentioned it before, but at the house that my family got started in, we had a really big oak tree. I loved that thing. I miss it. It's still there, but I just don't see it anymore. Looks really spooky in the moonlight. But it was between the house and the barn. This is a place that we were renting. It had a wraparound driveway, and the oak tree was like right on the edge of the driveway. And man, oh man, did that thing put out some acorns. It just like dumped mass amounts of acorns into the driveway, into the yard, into our walkways. Was, you know, a bit of a nuisance, as you might imagine. And so, you know, we would often rake them up and discard them. And in that regard, here's the thing. You could do something like that and just completely lose sight of what you're doing and what these things possess. Like I talked about this in weeks past, that an acorn possesses this potential to eventually, possibly, develop into something profound, something wonderful, something beautiful. In that regard, much of the story that God is telling is, in fact, an acorn story. This is precisely how the Bible reads from front to back, because it's a redemption story. We're told in the New Testament that a day is coming, right? When things will eventually come into full blossom, oak tree reality. A day is coming, we're told, that he will restore all things. Everything, we're told, will be turned right side up. So it's a big story, but much of it involves God seeking out things that we might overlook, that we might discard, that we might rake up and toss to the side like acorns. I'll give you an example. We've got it right here. Take Peter, for instance. Peter is a fascinating character, all right? He's a fascinating character. He's got a gripping story here, but it's only fascinating. It's only gripping because God got involved in his life. Otherwise, it wouldn't be. He would have been lost to history. Nobody would have paid attention. He sought Peter out, and he brought him into the big story. He folded Peter's little story into his big story. He said, "Follow me, Peter." If he hadn't, Peter would have been discarded, lost to history. But Jesus brought Peter fully, we need to note this, fully into the story that he's telling. So just consider this restoration moment that takes place. By the way, it's if you're looking for the restoration itself, it's the last thing in the time of reflection. It's not all there. I can't fit it all in here. But you know it because we've been through it for the last 3 weeks, right? But if you look at this restoration story, think of it as an acorn, all right? What does Jesus do? In this act of restoration, Jesus addresses Peter's past. He addresses Peter's present. He addresses Peter's future. He folds all of Peter into his big story. What does he do? In an indirect way, okay, with these three questions that Jesus poses and these three commands that he makes, he's addressing the three denials of Jesus. So he addresses Peter's past, his sin, the burden of his guilt and shame. He addresses Peter's present. He is restoring him. He's unburdening him in the present moment of all of that stuff. I mean, in the days leading up to this, Peter's story felt small and claustrophobic we would have to imagine. And then Jesus is bringing him in, expanding his horizons, making things panoramic. And then finally, he addresses his future, that he will be used of God as a significant shepherd, a leader of the church to come. And so in just this one brief act, God brings Peter fully into the story that he's telling, past, present, and future. And suddenly, boom, Peter's story becomes big, not so small. It becomes bigger than himself, right? Question for us, question for you, for me, is your story bigger than you? Is your story bigger than you, or is it small and claustrophobic? Is your story bigger than this week's news? Is your story bigger than this week's victories or this week's failures? Is it bigger than that? You see, each of these post-resurrection encounters are meant to expand our vision of what life is actually about and where it's all leading. That's what we should be seeing. And so we have to think of life as something that is following in the wake of the resurrection. As one person put it, they're essentially quoting scriptures. They say this: if Jesus is not raised from the dead, nothing matters. But if he is raised, then everything matters. You get that? If he hasn't raised from the grave, all of our stories are small and insignificant. Right? I mean, with the exception of some, I suppose, that go down in history. Without this, our stories will be lost to history. One day, they will be raked up. They'll be discarded like acorns. Just give it a couple generations. You'll be essentially forgotten. And so we may as well just what? Just eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that what they say? For tomorrow we die? But if he's raised, though, if he's raised from the grave and is alive right now, reigns over all of creation, reigns over our lives even, well, then everything matters. Everything is important. Everything is significant. How should this affect me? My whole outlook should change. How I treat others, how I respond to difficulty and hardship, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I spend my resources, how I plan for the future, everything. All of a sudden, it all matters immensely if he's alive. Once my story is brought into his, okay? Because now my story, if my story is folded into his story, now my story, it's bigger than me. It's telling his story, you see. This story isn't about Peter, what we read here, as fascinating as it is. This story isn't about Doug. It's so much bigger than you and me and Peter. It's an acorn story, but it's really an oak tree story. It's about him. It's about him. Peter's encounter here tells us incredible things, not about Peter, but about God. It teaches us that God delights to take things that might be cast aside or overlooked, and he delights to take those things and to do something wonderful with them. He delights to wipe away our tears. He delights to overcome our doubts. He delights to banish our shame and our guilt. He delights to raise the dead, if you will, to just bring all things to life. This is what he did in Peter's life. If you know him this morning, this is what he's doing in your life, if you're paying attention. This is what he's trying to do. Where else have we seen this? What we're seeing with Peter. Where else have we seen this? How else is he doing this kind of work in the world? Should every story look like Peter's story? That's a question. Should every story look like Peter's? So this puts us into our second point now. We consider the story that he's telling now some of the parts that have been played already in his story. If you're looking at the bottom of the time of reflection page, I mentioned this already, notice how God begins to retell Peter's story and then establish his future, okay? He begins by asking him if he loves him. Do you love me, Peter? And here, Jesus, I think, is trying to help Peter to see the big picture, right? Again, after those three denials, everything got small. Everything got claustrophobic. It's as if, kind of like he did with Mary, Jesus is kind of like, wake up, Peter. Wake up. Do you love me? Are you in my love? Right? He's giving him a panoramic view. He's reestablishing Peter in God's story. He's bringing him in. And then what does he do? He gives him some instruction. He says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Okay. And so this is Peter's future right here. Peter is now called to care for the church, specifically to feed them, to nurture the church with God's word. This is what Jesus means when he says, feed my sheep. And then the second command he gives him is, tend my sheep. This is a little bit different. There's a little bit of a nuanced difference here, which carries, this carries the idea of guiding the sheep, protecting the sheep. So big picture for Peter, he's been called to lead and to care for the church, and he does. He does. He becomes a leader of leaders. Not perfectly, but he does. So is this how all stories are meant to play out that are folded into God's stories? Not quite. How do I know? Consider John. Let's stick with this passage. Consider John here. God has something else in mind for him. I'm looking at verse 20 if you want to follow along with me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And then I'm going to jump ahead to verse 21 now. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? How is his story going to play out, Jesus? Is it going to play out like mine? Does he get a better story? Does he? What's his part? Is his part better than my part, right? We've covered this a little bit. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If you're listening, what you should be hearing is, Jesus is the narrator in this story, right? He's the narrator. You follow me. You want to be a part of this story? Trust me. Follow me. That's the way. And then it gets interesting. Look at verse 23 now. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then we get verse 24, where John essentially gives us the cliff notes about his story, about his part. So he isn't called like Peter. He isn't called to feed and tend the sheep like Peter is. So what is he called to do? Verse 24, this, speaking of himself, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So what is John telling us here? He's saying God brought me in. God folded me into his story. And this is the part that he's given me to play. I've been tasked with telling the story. He's the narrator. I'm a scribe. Okay. I've been tasked with telling the story. If I had not written these things down, you wouldn't know these things. But here they are. So you see, in God's story, he's telling lots of stories, isn't he? And by the way, in case you're starting to think that this is sounding a bit whimsical maybe, consider this. You know, like, oh man, this sounds very nice. Everybody's got their own story, you know? Allow me to point out that many of these stories ended very badly, were very, very hard. Of the remaining apostles, John is the only one whose life did not end in martyrdom, in horrific ways. If the history that's been passed down to us is accurate, John was the only one preserved. Why? So he could write these things down. All the others, Peter, we're talking about Peter. The history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. So not everyone is riding off into the sunset, but what they all have in common, every story, is that they're all woven into the tapestry of God's story. They're all telling God's story. So just, I'll point out a few more. I think it's interesting to think about the diversity that's on display. Just think back through John's gospel a little bit. So we have some people, their stories that they got healed, you know, like that's not all of their story, but I mean, it's the stuff that we get. It's the little flashpoints that we get. The woman from Samaria, she became an evangelist to her village. She played this really significant role, changed her whole town, right? Nicodemus, John of Arimathea, they essentially became morticians, right? I mean, again, there's more to their stories, but like this is a high point that we get, that they buried Jesus, that they cared for his body. They became part of his story in this way. You move on to the book of Acts, and you have someone like Lydia, who is apparently a very successful businesswoman, who once she came to faith, she used her resources to help the church. Her home became a place of respite. Her home, many believe, became a place of worship, in fact. You get something very similar with a Philippian jailer also in Acts, same chapter actually. Cornelius, who is a Gentile, became a messenger and an example forevermore that Jesus calls all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. That was some of his story. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, there's so much. I could go on and on. God is telling many stories. Essentially, none of them are the same, but they all have the same thing in common. They all, each in their own unique ways, bear witness to the majesty of God, to the grace and truth of God. They tell us who he is, what he's like, what he's doing, the story that he's telling. So coming into our last point now, those are, you know, some of the parts that others have played, parts that are recorded for us in Scripture. But what about us? What about me? What about you? Have you ever struggled with this question? Like, what's my part? Like, what's my role? Maybe, I don't know. Maybe you're called to fill a role similar to Peter. Maybe you're called to fill a role similar to John or to Lydia. I really don't know. Either way, where do we start? Where do we start? And this is where I think that we can learn even more from John chapter 21 here. There's more here. Because some of the things that I've been mentioning, I would have to assume, may be really hard to relate to. You know, Peter helping establish the church and preaching to thousands, and John, you know, writing a book that's inspired by God. I mean, these are hard things to relate to. They seem out of reach for us. But the way that the passage, John chapter 21, begins, I think, is extremely relatable and teaches us a lot. It begins in ways that are essentially mundane, like normal, totally run-of-the-mill stuff. Peter, we know, was a fisherman by trade, right? That was his vocation. So were many of the others who were in his company. And here we find them fishing. They're fishing, normal stuff, right? Makes sense. And if they're dropping these enormous nets, I think that it's right for us to assume that they're not just pleasure fishing, all right? Because this is relatable. They're a lot like us. They got bills to pay. They've got mouths to feed, right? But look at what it says coming to verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing, right? Is this relatable? I mean, have you ever had a bad day at work? You ever put in a lot of work and toil and effort and it seemed as though you've essentially accomplished nothing? Like you've just been spinning your wheels? In moments like that, we might easily think that our work is mundane, that it's insignificant, a total waste of time even. But notice that this is precisely when Jesus shows up, right? In fact, we've got good reason to believe that Jesus is the author of this bad day that they had, okay? That he is responsible for their bad day at work. That would seem to be the implication here. I think that that's fair. And he allowed it to happen. Why? So that they might have an encounter with him, which was more important than catching fish. Okay? It's something to think about when you're having a bad day, by the way. This is clearly a moment in which their small story suddenly gets folded into God's big story. He broadens their horizon. He elevates their work. He does. He takes their efforts, which are accomplishing essentially nothing, and he multiplies them. Like, he multiplies them by like 153 to be exact. It's so easy for us, I think, to over-spiritualize things, to assume that we're only doing God's work and playing a significant role in God's story if we're doing something that seems like really like of biblical proportion. Like, you know, we're preaching to thousands, we're writing books, we're, you know, doing these sorts of things. But this whole scene, I think, tells us otherwise. Jesus takes their secular work and he imbues it with sacredness. How so? Just try to imagine yourself at your own job. Same scenario, bad day. Things are going terribly wrong. You're spinning your wheels. You're frustrated. And imagine Jesus shows up and performs a miracle in your work, at your workplace, wherever you work. Because that's what he did with these guys, right? Imagine that Jesus does this. Your terrible day suddenly becomes a very productive day. They had no fish. Now they've got 153. Very specific number. I think intended to tell us that this really happened. That's why it's so specific. Or how about this? Now that Jesus is raised from the dead, surely, this is another thing that we get wrong, I think. Surely he's moved on from like simple material ways that we experience in the world, right? Like, you know, now that he's in his resurrected body, he's on to better things. He's on to like much more spiritual realm type stuff. No, that's not what we see. That's not what we see. The resurrected Jesus, where is he? He's on the literal shore. He's cooking an actual fish. They all actually sit down. They eat breakfast. We assume Jesus did too. And notice what he says. They couldn't catch a single fish. Jesus gets involved. Suddenly they have 153 fish. And look at what he says in verse 10. I'm going to start in verse 9, but notice what he says in verse 10 though. Verse 9, sorry. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. This is the setup that Jesus, this is the spread he made. Now verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. You catch that? That you have just caught. I said, did you catch that? No pun intended. I was waiting for somebody to giggle. What is he doing? He's folding them into his story. He wants to share it with him. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need to do this. He doesn't need their fish. He doesn't need their help. He doesn't need their partnership. He doesn't need ours either. He doesn't need any of these things, which may sound like bad news or depressing news or something like that, but that's not the case. This is actually really, really good news because though he doesn't need us, we see that he still gets involved. He still invites us to participate in his story. Bring me those fish. This can only mean one thing. What does it mean? It means that he wants to. He wants to involve us. He wants to fold us into his story. He wants us to play a part in his story. He isn't being opportunistic. And that's another like shade of this to think about. He isn't being opportunistic. He isn't using us as a means to an end, you know, like slave labor or something like that. He doesn't need us for that stuff. He's bringing us in. He wants us to share in this story with him. And he can use anything. He can use anything. He can blur the lines between secular and sacred, all right? He can imbue your work, whatever it may be. However simple it may seem to you, however insignificant it may seem to you, he can take that and imbue it with sacredness. He can take your material life and imbue it with deep spiritual meaning and significance. Listen to how others have captured this idea. I think there's a lot of people who have really articulated this well. This first one comes from N.T. Wright. He's a scholar who has really put out a lot of insightful work about the resurrection. He writes this, the point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, all of this will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it all behind. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom, he tells us. These things matter. Your work matters. Whatever you're doing. And that goes for everybody. If you're a child, you're not getting a paycheck, whatever you're doing. If you're retired, whatever you're doing, it matters. All of it. In God's economy, in God's kingdom, all of these things matter. And therefore, we have all got a part to play in his story, not just some of us. Here's another thought from another writer. This is good. The Holy Scriptures seem, as it were, in all possible ways to be holding up the dignity of common life and giving a meaning to its appointments, which the natural dullness and lowness of mere human opinion cannot apprehend. In other words, it's actually so much more real and significant than you're able to even comprehend. And it's the resurrection. It's the oak tree hope that we have that informs all this. Like, if you want to, like, catch this wave, you have to have a mindfulness about the resurrection, about our hope. Listen to how C.S. Lewis put this, very insightful. If you read history, he says, if you read other people's stories, right? If you read other people's parts that they've played, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, to imagine the oak tree, right, that they have become so ineffective in this world. So in closing, practically speaking, what can we take away from all this? How can we put this into practice? What part might we play? Here's just a few simple suggestions, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Maybe God does want to use you in some of the ways that we read about in the Bible, like Peter, like John. Maybe God wants to use you in very simple but important ways, ways that could easily be overlooked or undervalued, or acorn ways. But whatever it is that you do, if you're doing it as something that has been folded into God's story, it's significant. It matters. Recognize that folded into his story, what you're doing is imbued with sacredness. See it and treat it as something significant. Here are a few ways of doing that very thing that I just said. Follow his lead. Follow his lead. One of the repeated phrases that we get in this passage is follow me. Peter's worried about John, worried about what's going to happen next, worried about his role. Peter, follow me. Just follow me. All right? That's the important thing. What else? Invite him. Invite him into each situation. Pray about the big things, but pray about the little things as well. Bring it all in. Cooperate with him. Partner with him in the things that you're doing, in the aspirations that you have. Invite him to affect your work in whatever ways that he might want to. Maybe he will multiply it by 153. Maybe he won't. Maybe he won't. But it will be important work no matter what, because it will be shared work. You'll be partnering with him. One last thing. Whatever you're doing, whatever it is that you're doing, even if you work in isolation in your vocation, somehow, some way, if you follow the thread far enough, it's going to lead to people. It's going to be connected to people. It likely involves people. Prioritize people in what you're doing. When we talk about this being an acorn story, what we mean by that is that it's code for people story. All right. This is a people story. Jesus is always making himself known, always making the Spirit of God known, always making the Father known. And he's doing that through his engagement with people, through his treatment of people, through his care, his concern for people. In your work, if you want to work in partnership with God, prioritize people. Value them. Serve them. Treat them well. Honor them. Treat them with respect. That's good work, right? A lot more that we could say on this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ways that you defy our comprehension. Thank you for the ways that you value not just the big, lofty things like we tend to do in our world, but that you value the little things too, the overlooked things, the discarded things. You prioritize these things we see often. Help us to do that. Help us to see the things that we're doing with a bigger, broader lens. Help us to recognize the sacredness of the secular things that we're doing. Help us to recognize the deep spiritual significance of the material, mundane things that we're doing. God, we thank you that you have invited us to become a part of your story, and that your story can bring us in, can fold us in, only because the Lord Jesus Christ allowed his life to be shut out, that he laid his life down for us. May we delight in that incomprehensible reality more and more. And may we do so throughout the remainder of this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.